That's the section of this very interesting story that we find towards the middle of the Acts of the Apostles. It is a very critical story because you remember that the Acts of the Apostles starts off with Jesus Christ giving his final instruction to his handful of disciples, and I can't repeat these often enough to you. His final instructions were that they were to receive power after the Holy Ghost came upon them, and when they did, they were to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They witnessed in Jerusalem quite thoroughly. Persecution came and drove them out into Judea. Other people went down into Samaria. Philip went down into the desert and met Philip, who was on his way to Ethiopia. But now something quite unique is beginning to happen. Because up to this particular time, the only people who have been converted to Christ were either Jews by birth or proselyte Jews. That is, Jews who had chosen to adopt for themselves the Jewish religion. But now there is going to be contact made with the first person who is from that totally other group of people. Not the Jews, the Gentiles. This is a very critical point. Because you see, there was a very real danger in the early days of Christianity that Christianity would degenerate into nothing more than another Jewish cult. And of course, if Christianity had degenerated into a Jewish cult, it would have failed completely to be what God sent his Son to make sure that it should be. And so the whole business of this first Gentile being reached is of tremendous importance. In fact, it's very interesting to notice how much time is spent in the Acts of the Apostles just going into the whole details of it. Acts chapter 10, we have minute detail how Peter got to Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, we have almost the same thing repeated as Peter got into hot water from the ecclesiastical hierarchy for going to a Gentile. He gives his defense, he explains what the problem was. Acts chapter 15, they're all holed up to the council in Jerusalem, and they have to go through the whole thing again, and Peter gets up and gives the whole story again. And so it is a very, very critical point indeed. Because, in all probability, the vast majority of people who are here this evening, who are Christians, are not Jews. We do have some Jewish Christians, and we thank God for every one of you. But in all probability, most of the people here tonight who are Christians are Gentiles. And of course, it would be true to say that the vast majority of Christians in the world today are not Jewish Christians. And therefore, we have got to understand that this was a very critical point because it was the opening of the doors to the Gentiles of the gospel that had, up to this time, had been in the thinking of the early church, the preserve of the Jewish nation. Or they had been told to go to all nations, but they were far from enthusiastic about going. They had been told to present Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they weren't too enthusiastic about it. They were true blue Jews, and they felt that the Christian gospel was for true blue Jews. And they were having real problems coping with this business of going to the Gentiles with whom they would have nothing to do. Now, we find Peter at this particular moment having problems. And it's not surprising that he has these problems, because he's right on the cutting edge of a totally new departure in the whole presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you about Peter's pressing problems, and he has three of them this evening. I mean, he doesn't have three of them this evening. I'm going to talk to you this evening about three of them. Now, the first thing that we notice in this particular passage of Scripture is that Peter had a pressing prayer problem. And I must say that I find great comfort from Peter. Of all the apostles of whom we have quite a lot of detail, he's the man who really touches my heart. Old Paul, you know, I get so thrilled about him, but I'm a little bit wary of him. I'm a little bit wary of Paul because he just seemed to have been almost like a theological machine. And in my highest moments, I have never been accused of being a theologian. Nobody, in any stretch of the imagination, has ever thought that I was remotely like Paul. Fortunately, a lot of people thought I was rather like Peter, because Peter was an expert at opening his mouth and putting both feet into it. And I have that gift, foot and mouth disease. And Peter had the same problem. And I think the beautiful thing about Peter is this, that we see him as being such an intensely human being. And, you know, I think a lot of people seem to forget that as far as the leaders of the early church were concerned, they were very human humans. Sometimes we won't allow them to be so, but there is no way that you can escape it. Peter was a very human, and therefore had lots of pressing problems. And the first problem that he has is his pressing prayer problem. And I want to tell you quite frankly, I have a pressing prayer problem. I've told you this on many occasions. I think Elmbrook has a pressing prayer problem. I think we're not too bad about a lot of things. I think we're pretty hot at a lot of things, and I think we're pathetic at other things, and prayer is one of the things we're pathetic about. Many of us have a pressing prayer problem, but Peter would have felt very much at home in this fellowship, because so did he. Now, let's just show you one or two things about Peter's prayer. There is no question about it, he believed in it. He was one of the group who came to the Lord Jesus one day, tremendously impressed by the way Jesus used to go off and pray. The Lord Jesus found it necessary occasionally to have all-night prayer meetings. I personally have very rarely found that necessary. This fellowship here has very rarely found it necessary. In that respect, we're slightly ahead of Jesus Christ, and this perturbs me a little bit. He needed it. Now then, if he needed it, there's no question about it, there was a good reason for it. And he took time out sometimes to spend all night in prayer, often before he made major decisions. Now, Peter was very impressed by this. And he came with a little group of his disciples and he said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "Sure." And so he sat down and started to teach them. Now, there are two very important things here that we must understand had gone into Peter's understanding of prayer. The first one was this: he had learned from the example of Jesus. And secondly, he had sat at the feet of Jesus and he had got the whole works on prayer. He really understood the whole dynamics. Now, I personally could not profess to understand the dynamics of prayer. I have great big question marks all over the place. And the whole principle of prayer, I understand that. I can preach sermons on it. I can preach a series on it. And so could many of you here. You know the whole principle of prayer. You know how it works. You've got the text. You've studied the books. You've got the whole of the tapes. And you've gone into the whole of the thing. But I think it may be true to say this, that some of us here tonight are rather like Peter. We've got a pressing prayer problem. For whilst we believe in it, we still have a problem doing it. But not only did Peter believe in prayer, Peter always also did some praying as well. This does not mean he didn't have a problem with it, but it meant that he still did it even though he had the problem. It's very interesting to see in the ways that he did pray. For instance, he prayed regularly. It's a very important point to notice this, that when the early Christians were still in Jerusalem, they still adhered to the traditional patterns of the Jewish religion of which they were a part. There are many, many Christians who get very leery of anything traditional. If tradition takes the place of truth, you should be leery of it. But if tradition incorporates truth, you should be glad for it. And the simple fact of the matter was this, that as far as those people were concerned, the tradition was very important for them, and when the time to pray came, Peter and John went up together to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. So we know this, that they had a regular understanding that they had got to engage in prayer on a regular basis. It may well be that one of the things that we need to learn if we've got a prayer problem is the regular discipline of getting down to prayer at a regular time. I need that, and I don't think some of you are much better than I, so you probably need it as well. But Peter, at least, was regular in his prayer life. The second thing was this. He not only prayed regularly, he prayed spontaneously. Now, here I think I'm right alongside him. One day, when Jesus came walking on the water towards them, Peter, enthusiastic as always, leapt over the side and said, "If it be thee, bid me come. Come!" So over he went, and he was going fine until he started to sink, and then he did some spontaneous praying. You remember what he prayed? Now, that is a very brief prayer. But when it is addressed to the person who alone can answer prayer, it's a very valid prayer and a very necessary prayer. And in all probability, there are some people here who are absolute experts at spontaneous praying. When you suddenly find yourself in a fix, you know immediately to whom you should turn, and you can pray with unbelievable intensity. Of course, some people here haven't learned that yet. And there's no question about it that there are some people here this evening and you're sinking. And you're just going right down in the troughs of life and everything is coming right over your head and you haven't discovered that there is one who can stride over all the waves that you sink under. And as he strides over all that you sink under, if you can speak out to him and claim his power and his intervention at that moment, that very spontaneous prayer will release all his power on your behalf and you begin to stride over what previously you used to sink under. But even though he had learned to pray not only regularly but spontaneously, he still had a problem with prayer. There's something else. He learned to pray continually as well. For if you check very carefully on the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that practically every chapter that we have gone through so far has something to say about the apostles being at prayer. These were men of prayer. They got together on a continual basis to pray, and there is no question about it that they knew how continually to be in an attitude of prayer and continually to engage in the act of prayer, but they still had a problem. So we understand, first of all, that Peter believed in prayer, and we understand that he also engaged in prayer. The third thing I want you to notice is this: he taught praying as well. For if you check on what they did with their early disciples, their early converts, after that great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in teaching and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And guess what Peter was doing? He was teaching them the Bible, and he was teaching them to pray, and he was engaging in prayer with them, and he was encouraging them to come around, and he was trying to encourage them really to begin to discover what prayer was all about. But he still had a problem. I wonder if anybody here knows what Peter's problem was in prayer. Well, I'll tell you what I think his problem was. His problem in prayer was this: he couldn't keep awake when he was supposed to be praying. You say, what a peculiar thing to say. It is, but Peter was a peculiar man, because Peter had a peculiar pressing prayer problem. Oof. Now, have you ever checked on Peter praying? One day he was invited to go into the Garden of Gethsemane with his Lord and Master, who was under intense pressure. And there he was under intense pressure, his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples — now I want you to stay here — but he said to Peter, James and John, come a little bit further with me. And so he led those three men through the olive trees, and he said to them, now look, I want you to stay here, and I want you to watch, and I want you to pray. Two things: watch and pray. And he said, I'm going over a little bit further, and I'm going to do some praying. I've got some real serious heavy praying to do. And then Jesus Christ began to pray with such intensity that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He needed the support of his three men, and he went back to see how they were doing, and what had happened? Peter was asleep. He had a prayer problem. One day, Peter was waiting for lunch, looked at his watch, and suddenly realized it was the hour of prayer, noontime. And so he said, forget about lunch, discipline. He said, don't worry about these things. That was fasting. And disciplined and fasting as he went up onto the only place that he could find quiet, the rooftop, flat rooftop, noontime, in a Middle East home, blazing hot, and he tried to pray. Do you know what happened? He went to sleep. He got a problem. There's another time. Peter was arrested and was put into prison. And when he was arrested and put into prison, all the people heard about it, and they had a prayer meeting. And it's very interesting what the prayer meeting was. Oh Lord, thou knowest that thy servant is in jail, and tomorrow morning in all probability they will be beheading him. And so, oh Lord, wilt thou deliver thy servant? Everybody is praying for Peter, but Peter, what was he doing? He was asleep. He had a problem. Now, you see, isn't this interesting? I told you that Peter was a very human. And I think there's something here. I don't think I'm stretching it. If I am, forgive me. But if I'm not, let's just pick on this idea and begin to see something. That it is possible for a person to have sat at the feet of Jesus. It's possible for a person to have seen Jesus pray. It is possible for a person to have taught others to pray. It is possible for a person to believe thoroughly in prayer and not really to get through. And I just want to ask you something. I want to ask you if you can check deep down in your own heart and honestly say that you really know how to pray. To such an extent that you can honestly feel that you have the God-given ability to lay hold of heaven and see the resources of heaven come down in response to your prayer. Because frankly, that's basically what prayer is. Prayer is not a little recitation that we have between the first hymn and the offering. Prayer is not something that a little group of enthusiasts get together to do for a few minutes before the Wednesday night Bible study. Prayer is not something that some ladies do after they've had a nice chatter and gossip around a cup of coffee and then, to make it religious, pray together. Prayer is simply human beings getting together, laying hold on God, and seeing heaven burst loose. Peter had a prayer problem. Do you? The second problem that I want to suggest he had, his second pressing problem, was that he had a problem with principles. I want you to notice very carefully that as he went to sleep, and his sleep, got into a trance or ecstasy and whatever that means, and he got into some kind of vision, and he saw a strange vision. It's very interesting that some scholars think that the vision that he had of a great sheet tied at the four corners being lowered down to him was probably inspired by an impression on his subconscious by the fact that Simon the Tanner had put a kind of a cover, a leather sheet, up on four poles over him, and he lay down under it, tried to get a bit of shelter, knelt down under it, presumably, tried to get a bit of prayer. And probably this impressed itself on his subconscious. He went into the trance, and he saw in his trance, in his ecstasy, this great sheet being lowered down to him. All kinds of animals in it. And he heard a voice that he recognized, and the voice that he recognized said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." An innocuous enough statement for somebody who's hungry, but is in a trance, and is trying to pray. It's very interesting to notice his response. His response was, "Not so, Lord, for you know that I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And immediately, he responds to the voice in the vision with a matter of principle. There is no way that I could ever eat any of those animals. They're all common, they're unclean. I am a man of principle. Now, personally, I like people with principles. And it's very interesting to notice that many people who have strong principles have strong principle problems. People who don't have principles don't have any problems. In this way, they've got other kinds of problems. But you know, there's no question about it that if we've got to choose, we should choose between having principle problems and not having any problems with principles at all. And here's Peter, a man of tremendously strong principle. Now, of course, the trouble with a man who's got strong principle is this, he's usually pretty rigid as well. And he takes an awful lot of shaking and an awful lot of moving. Let's just look at some of the principles that we can see in Peter's experience. I believe that he had a great principle. One of his principles was this: if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well. That was something that I learned from a lady that I know quite well who is a woman of principle, my mother. My mother has very strong, determined principles, and she can't for the life of her understand how she produced a son like my brother. Nasty thoughts were in your heads at that moment. And I remember that she would make me clean my shoes every evening before I went to bed. And after I had cleaned my shoes, almost invariably, she would get hold of them, and she would do them again. Now, I knew she was going to do this, so I figured if she wants to do it, and it makes her happy, let her go ahead, and why should I bother? But I always got the same lecture: "Stuart, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well." And that was Peter all over. And there's no question about it that when Peter was with those disciples, he used to get absolutely infuriated with them, because whenever something needed doing that was worth doing, they would be loafing around and he'd do it. One day they were catching fish and they got a net full and all the others were sitting mooning around, and Peter, he gets on with the thing. He said, "These fish are worth catching, let's catch them. If this thing is worth doing, let's do it. And don't just be glad you got some fish in the net. Let's get these wretched fish on the shore." I like a man of principle. And old Peter was a man who said this: if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well. There's another principle. I think he had this one: if you think something, say it. And get it off your chest. Well, good old Peter. At least you knew where you were with him. Many, many people had the unbelievable privilege of being told exactly what Peter was thinking. Not least our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who on many occasions crossed swords with Peter because Peter was always prepared to give him the benefit of his vast experience. Now, he got all of them into trouble at times, but at least he had principle, and you've got to respect him. Look, there are so many people who, when it comes to spiritual things, are not remotely interested in doing anything well. And there's no question about it that there are many people who think a lot of things about spiritual things and are not remotely interested in saying anything about it. They never come clean, they never come out in the open, they never verbalize the whole thing. The whole thing is locked up inside and it's not doing them any good, or God any good, or the world any good. At least Peter had principle. If you feel it, say it, man. And get it out in the open. Man of principle. There's another thing I like about him. He had a very simple principle: if a thing's worth believing, it's worth fighting for. And he would rather fight than switch. Now, we've seen him do this. He couldn't understand why in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, when all kinds of people were standing around doing nothing, he couldn't for the life of him understand why this rabble that were daring to lay hands on his master weren't being attacked by his group. And so he gets out his sword and he said, "I'll take you on single-handed and I will split any of you from top to bottom who dares to lay a hand on this man." Now, I like his principle. I don't agree with him, but at least he had principle. The others were all standing there trying to look like olive trees. He gets out his sword and gets on with the job. Now, it really is rather refreshing to find somebody like that in the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? There's no question about it, we're growing rows and rows and rows of olive trees. But we're rather short on people who say, "As far as my belief is concerned, I'd rather fight than switch." Good old Peter. A man of principle. Here's another principle. "I, Master, have been raised a true blue Jew. The rule that you have given me in Leviticus 21 is a very simple rule. I must not, under any circumstances, touch any animal that is common or unclean. You said it, I did it." And this is a matter of principle. Now, I, along with many other preachers, have preached on this verse where Peter says, "Not so, Lord," but I did what many of we preachers do sometimes. I did something untenable. I took it out of its context. And the more I look at it, the more impressed I am with good old Peter here, instead of knocking him. At least he was able to take the Lord on when once again he felt that the Lord had made another mistake. You've forgotten Leviticus 21, haven't you? This was a very, very difficult situation indeed. Because you see, here he was being confronted with a matter of principle. And he had to decide what to do. He had a principle problem. Now, the big problem was basically this. As far as what the Lord was saying to him was concerned, it appeared that God was either changing the principle or adapting the principle. You see, when all said and done, Peter was absolutely right. The law had said he should never touch any animal that was unclean or common. Now the Lord was saying to him, "Peter, that's okay, forget it. You can eat what previously had been forgiven." Now, do you know what Peter's problem was? Peter's basic problem here was the problem of every man of principle. He was having the hardest time adjusting, and he was having the hardest time adapting, and he was having the hardest time altering. You know, one of the big problems that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the ability to have deep-rooted principle and built-in flexibility. Now, we've got some Christians who are so flexible, they'll blow around with every wind that comes along. And we've got some Christians who are so set in their evangelical cement that nothing will move them. But it would seem to me on this particular situation here that God is outlining a very simple principle, that we must have principles rooted deep in the truth of God, but be able to be flexible and alter and adapt as He dictates. And I tell you, I know I'm on thin ice at this very moment. And Peter knew he was on thin ice. But he was convinced the Lord was on even thinner ice. Now, what is the position here? We're all familiar with the fact that the Bible says that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. And here you've got the problem, apparently, of the God himself who had instituted this law, passing some of it away. Say, forget it, Peter, don't worry about that. I would suggest to you that there's a probability, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this answer, but I would suggest to you that there's a probability that as you look at the various laws that were given by God for the children of Israel, there were some that were moral laws. I believe that those moral laws have not changed nor ever will change. I believe that the moral laws given by God in the Decalogue are the basis of all morality today. I believe that not one jot or tittle, the tiniest little inflections in the Hebrew language, will ever pass away as far as the moral law is concerned. But we must understand this. In addition to the moral laws that were there, there were also ritualistic laws. And the ritualistic laws have unquestionably passed away in the New Testament. For they were rituals prefiguring the reality that was to come. Now then, here's your situation. You have got in your law the moral law that will never change. You've got right alongside it, cheek by jowl, the ritualistic law which God is free and insists on changing. But on top of that, you've also got some laws that had to do with sanitation and health. And the law that God is altering here is in this particular category. And it would seem to me that the position is quite simple. God is not moving one fraction of an inch from his basic moral structure. He reserves the right to put on one side a ritual that has passed its time when the reality has come. And when times change and when situations change as far as the health, as far as the sanitation of the people was concerned, what meat they could eat and what meat they couldn't eat, he was prepared to say, that is over and done with. And I tell you something. There are many Christians who are extremely threatened when you talk like this. Do you know why? They have an unbelievable problem adapting. They have an unbelievable problem altering. They have an unbelievable problem being prepared to be flexible on the basis of the unchanging Word of God. Do you know why? Because it takes unbelievable wisdom and unbelievable grace and unbelievable tolerance to know when to stand and when to move. And I believe with all my heart that it takes the united insight of the people of God in matters of this kind. And Peter had a pressing principle problem. I think I told you something that Leighton Ford told me some time ago, but it'll bear repeating. He told me about being in a hotel in California during the big earthquake. And he shut out of that that hotel as quick as he could. And when he got outside, he started talking to one of the men, and the men in the hotel said, nothing to worry about. He said, you're just so safe in this big skyscraper hotel, you couldn't be safer. And he said, you're putting me on. No, he said, I'm not. He said, this is earthquake proof. And of course, Leighton laughed at him. And he said, it is. He said, you make a skyscraper now earthquake proof by doing two things. You build it solidly on the rock, and you build flexibility in every joint. So that it never moves from its rock root position, but it has the ability to move in every joint when the tremors come. And that was Peter's problem. He had an unbelievably difficult problem moving from a principle because he was a principled man. I believe that in many instances there are mature Christians, maybe some of us here this evening, maybe I in this area. I admit freely in the first area, I'm not too sure about the second area. But I would say that maybe some of us here this evening have not only a problem, a pressing problem of prayer, but maybe we have a pressing problem with principle as well, and we just have the hardest time knowing when to adapt and when to adjust. No one will deny the validity of principle, and no one will deny or decry the beauty of a principled life. But we must make certain that our principled stand does not get into trenchant rigidity. That becomes a very, very deadening thing indeed. His third problem was what God was trying to get over to him in the vision. For God was not only beginning to get into his mind that things were going to have to change as far as the sanitary laws were concerned, God was also getting into his mind that his attitude towards some people was going to have to change as well. But it's very interesting in the verse that's just a little bit of ahead of the reading I gave you a few moments ago. When Peter gets to Cornelius, in verse 28, he says this. He said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What a beautiful, beautiful thing he said. Now, what was his problem here? Well, his problem was this, that in addition to the very straightforward laws that God had given, there were innumerable traditions that had been added onto the law, and in the Jewish religion had become as much a law as that which God had given. Very, very similar to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have got our very, very strict principles laid down by our Lord and Master, and we've added to them in every direction, and in many instances, we think more highly of what we have added traditionally to the principle than we think of the principle that is the basis of our operation. Now then, as far as this was concerned, the problem was not with anything that God had given, the problem was with something that man had added to the law. They had decided that they should have nothing to do with the heathen, as they called them. But that was flying right in the teeth of their Old Testament. Those of you who have been studying the Psalms with me, well, I'm sure, as I have been struck by the fact that constantly in the Psalms, the psalmist is speaking of what God is going to do for the heathen, for the nations, for the people outside, the chosen people of Israel. There's no question about it that God, whilst he chose the Jews to be the basis of his operation in mankind, had not the Jews only in mind, but he had the whole of mankind in mind. But not Peter, not the early church. You see, Peter had a pressing people problem. There were some people he didn't like. Now, of course, it's easy to knock him. Because, you see, quite frankly, he had a prejudice problem. And you know, I used to get so hot about people who had prejudice until I suddenly discovered I had a problem here. I was prejudiced against prejudiced people. And I suddenly found that I was actually standing right alongside the people who irritated me so much. And you know, the funny thing about it is this. You never did ever meet a person who doesn't have his inbuilt prejudices. You never did meet a person who doesn't have his inbuilt pressing people problems. And I'm so grateful for good old Peter. Now, it's very interesting to see the way he comes along. I pointed out to you a week or two ago that he went to lodge in the house of one Simon, a tanner. You remember, as far as his legalistic system was concerned, he shouldn't have been within miles of that tanner's house. You don't touch animals, you don't touch dead things when you're a Jew, therefore if you don't touch dead animals when you're a Jew, how can you ever be a tanner? In fact, so ostracized were the tanners that they had to build their houses outside the city limits. And here's old Peter staying with the ostracized man. Now, he's coming along. It's very interesting then to notice the next thing. When these people come along and say, hey, our boss Cornelius sent us to you and we want you to come and back to him and talk to him. And Peter says, oh, God, I know what you've been doing. You've been preparing me for this, haven't you? Okay, so I'll come tomorrow. And then he said a very interesting thing. Come in and stay in the house. Who did he invite into his house? Somebody that the true blue Jew would never do, according to his legalistic system. He had Gentiles stay in his house. You see, God's working on him. But he still had that hard core inside. He had a pressing people problem. Now, I think we've got to say, in all fairness to him, that he was utterly sincere. I think one of the things we've got to understand is this, that many, many people who've got people problems are very, very sincere in their people problems. I have a hard time understanding people with racial overtones in their thinking. But I have talked with people who have racial overtones in their thinking enough to understand that many of them have severe, very, very sincere misgivings. I flatly disagree with them. But I respect their sincerity. I understand, and isn't it interesting how we think back now of just, 18 months. You remember all the hoo-ha we had over the long-haired kids coming in? No hoo-ha now. Everybody said they got the haircut. No, they didn't. It's just I grew mine a bit longer so they wouldn't look out of place. No, in actual fact, seriously, what happened was this. I think God did a wonderful work in those kids' lives, and he did a wonderful work in our lives. And he helped us to cope with a very, very real problem. I talked to many of the people, many of you who were concerned, and I knew that you were concerned out of sincerity, but I was equally concerned out of sincerity the other way. They must come. I'll tell you what you must do sometime. You're going to have to sit down in your own heart, and you're going to say, God, I want to tell you something. I have a people problem. And it's a pressing people problem. And it's this person, and it's this person, and it's this person. And God, I want you to deal with me so that I can deal with them. Somebody was telling me just before the service this evening, And he's here now, and he won't mind me sharing it. If he does, he can jump up and stop me, but I know he won't. They were just telling me that he's got a real problem with some of his neighbors. They're giving him a hard time. And when they began to give him a hard time, the first thing he did was go out and get his little Andrew card where he makes his list of the people he's going to pray for. You know, those of you who have been doing the witnessing classes? And he did a very interesting thing. He put that lady's name on the list. That's the way to get him. Very interesting thing to do. When God, by His Spirit, works in grace in your life, He begins to deal with your people problems, and you know what He starts doing? He starts teaching you to be concerned for them. He starts helping you to understand why they are how they are, instead of you just rejecting what they are as you think they are how they are. And it begins to give you a tremendous concern to understand. But you know, I think the most beautiful thing about this whole passage is not only the winsomeness of Peter as he allows God to work with his people problem, but he shares with us what it is that got through to him as God spoke to him. Do you know what God said to him? He said, listen, Peter, don't you call any man common or unclean. And that gets to you. And if there's one thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn in these days, she needs to learn how to have victory over her people problems. So that we begin to see people as God sees people. So we begin to get the divine principle deep in our hearts. And never, ever again think of anybody as being common are unclean. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And God sent His Son to die for them. And the gospel is relevant to them. And the Church of Jesus Christ is here to witness to them. And if I honestly believe that every human being, however distasteful he might be, is made in the image of God, and every human being, however much I might disagree with him, is a person for whom Christ died. And every human being who I find utterly abhorrent and repellent or infuriates me or is unkind to me or kicks me in the teeth every opportunity, if I understand that that person is the person to whom the Church of Jesus Christ is hopelessly in debt, I believe the Spirit of God might deal with our people problems. I say the Spirit of God, because you see, here's old Peter in the midst of all his problems. His prayer problem, his principle problem, his people problem, and his doubting in himself what all these things mean. Utterly perplexed. Did you know what happened? And the Spirit said unto him. And there's the key to your answer to your problems. When the Spirit of God begins to reveal the truth of God to your own heart. Do you know what that requires? It requires the response of faith and the response of obedience. And you begin to discover answers to your pressing problems. Got a problem? What is it? Is it a prayer problem? Oh, this is one of the apostles. Peter. Got a principal problem? Got a people problem? Tell her what I want you to do. I want you to bow your heads and I want you to lay it open before God in your own heart and put your finger right on it and say, God, that's my problem. Let's pray. Lord, there are many hundreds of us here this evening. Many hundreds of us want to be very, very honest before you now, in the light of your word. We're certainly not going to claim to be ahead of Peter. And some of us freely admit that we have specific problems as far as prayer is concerned. And we need that your Spirit should give us real insight into the whole problem. in some of us, dear Lord, freely admit that we have real problems as far as matters of principle are concerned. And we need desperately that your Spirit should give us wisdom. And some of us, dear Lord, have real problems as far as people are concerned. And we need desperately that your Spirit would impart love to us and the grace to put right what is wrong. And very humbly and honestly, we open our hearts to your scrutiny now. And we freely admit to you what you have been saying to us, which is the essence of confession. And we get our thinking on these matters into line with your thinking on these matters, which is the essence of repentance. And we ask for your forgiveness and cleansing, which is the essence of salvation. And we intend to go and put right what's wrong, which is the essence of victory. And so we just thank you for this time together around your word. In Christ's name.